Well, greetings to each of you that are listening in again today to this message that I am given. I've been given these messages now for the last several weeks, and welcome to all of you who will be listening to this particular message that I am giving at this time. I want to introduce this message by asking you, and actually the question that I will ask is actually the title of the message today. Do you have the mark? Do you have the mark? And to introduce the message even with more clarity, I will ask the question additionally, do you have the mark on your forehead? Now, when I say those words, do you have the mark on your forehead? You're probably by now beginning to surmise in your mind and say, no, and I hope I never do. Because when we hear that term, the mark on the forehead, what do we generally think about? What is it, if you know your scriptures quite well, if you understand biblical prophecy, if I refer to that term, the mark, and certainly the terminology, the mark on the forehead, what is it that you automatically begin to think about? Well, you probably begin to think about that mark on the forehead that we find mentioned in the book of Revelation. So to jump right into the subject, if you would be turning there to the book of Revelation chapter 13. Book of Revelation chapter 13, we will read some verses here that speak of in regard to a mark that is coming one day that will be somewhat symbolically or actual, however that mark is, will be put upon the subjects of those that fall under its huge governmental sway at that time. So if you're there in chapter 13 of Revelation, let's pick this up, jumping right into the subject matter of Scripture here, verse 11, chapter 13, verse 11. Then I saw, John says, another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. And verse 12, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. In verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. I might hit the pause button, as I love to say, and make a quick point that what we're reading about here is a coming superpower, the beast power that we know it to be from the book of Revelation, and this actual references here is to the great false prophet who will be doing great signs, even being able to, with Satan's help, to bring about these type of certain miracles upon the earth in the sight of men. You also can read about this in the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul also talks about this man, this person, this son of perdition, as he calls him, that will show up one day. We go on reading in verse 14. And he, that is the great false prophet, deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast again, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And there again, talking about, in actuality, what will eventually happen is that resurrected Holy Roman Empire that many prophecies and many people have looked to be set up on this earth one day. Verse 15, he was granted power to give breath through the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as will not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So we see here clearly that worship is involved, and those who would not worship the beast or the image would be killed. And then verse 16, and he causes all, notice both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand are on their foreheads. So this is that mark that I was speaking of, that when we hear that term, the mark on the foreheads, this probably is where our minds automatically go to. This is where we reference to. This is what we think about. And he goes on in verse 17, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has that mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And then verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. And how many times and how much discussion and how many articles and sermons and what have you over the centuries, how many have debated over this set of numbers, 666? It's kind of been jokingly said that no one would definitely not want your 911 or not 911, but your address to be 666. No one would want 666 on their mailing address or on their mailbox. We've kind of joked about that. We all kind of shy away from that number 666. So, but we read here in these verses that a world order, a world government that is coming, is going to set up a system, and it's going to force, there again, this type of worship on all of its subjects. You might take a moment to note the fact that in conjunction with what is coming in this type of a world government, world order, are we not seeing right now with certain governmental overreaches in our life? Have we not seen recently with the coronavirus, have we not seen how quickly measures can be put into place quickly by the governments that rule over its subjects? If we've seen anything, and we've seen quite a bit, but to say it in that form of a cliche, if we've seen anything, we have seen just how quickly a government can move in to put the clamps down on the society that it serves. Certainly this society that will come, this government, this world order that will come, will certainly put the clamps down on its subjects, and especially enforce a type of a worship upon everybody. I will get to a little bit more about that here very soon. But we read about this, and at that time when this world government shows up, that we call from the book of Revelation the beast power, that it calls it, that the entire world will be recipients of this identifying sign. You will not be able there again to buy and sell in this system that has come upon the world. In other words, you must be a participant in its ways, in the forms of government, its worship, its whole setup, its whole system. One will not be able to do any type of business, we might say, without this certain mark, this identifying sign, you might say, that will be placed on it. We don't know exactly what that mark is yet, but we do know that that mark is picturing a being put upon the consciousness of the subjects that it is ruling over. And this is prophesied to come. It is prophesied to represent the Antichrist, and it will represent an anti-God movement. Oh, it will pose as representing God when it shows up. It will pose as true worship, but it will be an instrument in Satan's hands. And this beast power one day will be truly empowered by Satan the devil and his henchmen. And they will have their short time on earth to rule with a very vicious and very negative attitude, in essence, to anyone who worships the true God at that time. We read there again in that verse 15 of Revelation 13 that those who will not accept that mark on their forehead or worship the image of the beast, we read that they will be killed. And remember, this power, this new power, when it shows up, will present itself as representing God's presence on earth. And the false prophet will represent himself as actually Christ on earth himself. And he will be able to do certain miracles. You might just quickly reference back to those first miracles in Egypt. Pharaoh's magicians, no doubt influenced by Satan himself, were able to do duplication. And those first three plagues, the Pharaoh's magicians, sorcerers, were able to duplicate to whatever extent even those three plagues that God poured out. And after those first three, they could not no longer duplicate, but there was a certain power even to his sorcerers, that is Pharaoh's magicians and sorcerers, that Satan was giving at that time a lot of power to do those signs and wonders of themselves. And this is what the great false prophet will do when he shows up. This coming world order, this coming world government, this coming beast power, as Revelation names it, will be a marriage, a union between the state and religion. It will be what we've called, and I have used the term at times, it will form the perfect storm. It will be a time when church and state come together, and when you understand the prophecies of Revelation, it is pictured by a woman riding the beast. And let us be reminded always in remembrance that that picture of a woman riding the beast simply pictures that religion will dominate the system. In actuality, it is the final rebirth of the old Babylonian system that is resurrected at that time. And it will have, as a symbolism, a woman riding that beast. In other words, religion will dominate and guide. And the great false prophet will shed great influence, not only upon the state, not only upon the civil ruler, the beast person himself, that essence of that civil ruler, but the great false prophet will have great influence upon the whole world and will present this resurrected system as God's presence on earth. Those things are just some of the things that Revelation talks about, and I won't go any deeper into it this time. But again, it will seek to put its mark on the foreheads of its subjects. That is, in essence, in very simple ways to express it, but in very literal terms and symbolic in the sense that it will try to impress its thoughts, its mindsets, its teachings upon the consciousness of its subjects. And there will be this great deception. Again, you can study and read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul talks about the great deception that is coming. This is the same great deception that Paul was speaking of, that John is writing about here in Revelation. They're one and the same. And the great false prophet at that time will do these miracles and signs, and as Jesus Christ said in the Olivet Prophecy, that the very elect would almost be deceived. This power, this world order, will masquerade and present itself again as God's presence on earth at that time. It will be the greatest counterfeit of God's true way and identity that will have ever existed when it does show up. When you think about this beast power and this great false prophet, actually the voice, the false prophet becomes, you might say in that sense, the voice and represents this church and state entity. Again, the woman riding the beast. Religion being at the center of its power, with Satan the devil behind this and pushing it and moving, because this is Satan's last attempt in this 6,000 years as we've known it of man's time, Satan's last attempt to try to destroy not only the nations, but also very much to destroy the very church of God. This power will actually be represented by that old storyline or image that we might could kind of put up in front of us right now. It will be like the old proverbial wolf in sheep's clothing. It will come on the scene and present itself as true worship to God. And yet it will be that old proverbial storyline of the wolf that will be dressed up and dresses itself up. And this order, world order, this quick put-together empire, as you might have it, this three-and-a-half-year time frame that will come about will establish this quick empire. And it will be quick, but it will be deadly. And the religious essence of it will present itself as that storyline, as a wolf in sheep's clothing. It will bring about great deception and lies to the world at that time. And it will ultimately, its purpose is ultimately to stamp out and destroy the true light of Jesus Christ and the church. Because that Antichrist movement has by that time been fully empowered and allowed by God Himself allowed, I say, and underline that word. God has allowed this to take place in order for His very divine plan to come together in the end and defeat this very power that will begin to do this. And God ultimately, at the end of that 3.5-year period of time, will finally rise up by sending Jesus Christ and put down all this rule, and put away Satan for 1,000 years and his henchmen. And what a time that will be. I want you to turn to Revelation, if you're still there in chapter 13, turn just back a little bit to Revelation 6. Revelation chapter 6. Because again, when this power shows up, it is going to seek, most of all, to destroy the church of the living God. This is going to be its chief purpose, is to all those who worship the true God, all those who seek to worship God in spirit and truth, those who seek to be loyal to God, those who seek to obey God, those who will not accept the mark on their foreheads of this power. When that time comes, we read in Revelation chapter 6, starting in verse 9, the fifth seal, and my subheading in my New King James Bible has the cry of the martyrs, because it's going to be a time, that is the fifth seal, it's going to be a time of great religious martyrdom. And so in verse 9, chapter 6, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. In verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? In verse 11, and a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were was completed. The white robe stands for, as most of us should understand, for righteousness. And that righteousness is God's righteousness that has been imputed to them. So the fifth seal of Revelation is a time of great martyrdom, because it is also known in Revelation as the time of the great tribulation. And that time of great tribulation that will come upon the earth, that this beast power and this world order that's coming and this government that will rule with an iron fist, you may say, and worship, false worship and deception will be at the center of it. Again, with a woman pictured by religion riding the beast. You see a lot of control, a lot of influence here being given to the great false prophet, as Paul calls him, the son of perdition, the man of sin, there in 2 Thessalonians 2, if you want to go there later and read it. So this essence, this government, this world order will come about, and even though it comes together more quickly, and its rule will be harsh and cruel, and it will deceive many around the world, so that we know again, as Christ said, the very elect would have to be on their spiritual toes, so to speak, that they themselves will not be fooled by the great deception that is eventually coming. How close are we to that time coming? I feel that we're personally closer than we've ever been. And again, when we see the government overreach in some of the things we've seen lately, not only here in America, but in other nations, we see once again, do we not, how quickly government can put the clamps down. Could any of us 2-3 months ago have envisioned here in America that we would have been able to contemplate such measures, such freedoms being quickly removed? And one can make the argument either way whether or not we should or shouldn't have done certain things. The point is that we see how quickly government can step in. And that's been a lesson that I think should not be lost on any of us as we look to the future. Do we not see now at this time, do we not begin to look around the world that we live in? Do we not, and are we not, already seeing the melting opposition to God and His righteous standards and ways? Ask yourself that in the moment. Answer that in your mind right now. Is there more and more melting opposition to God, to His righteous ways and standards, His laws, yes, His laws, His commandments, all that He stands for. It is as though that more and more as we look around us at this world, at humanity, nations, that they are in a great sense more and more banishing God from the very world that He made and created. Think about that thought for a moment. This world, are we not seeing more and more, even here in our nation, our beloved America, are we not seeing more and more a mindset to just ask God, an attitude, you might say, in frame of mind, to God, just take a hike. God, can you just go off and leave us alone? Do we not see that? The world that He made, that He created, created us as human beings. I think in the moment, it reminds me of those who rent, and I'm certainly not putting down anyone who has to rent. That's not the purpose. But to my mind, it's almost like those who rent are trying to throw the landlord or the owner off his own property. That's, to my mind, maybe that's too simplistic to say it that way, but that's kind of the, what I look at it and how I view it is we are human beings. We are like ants running around down here on this earth to God, and we are, in essence, taking the mindset more and more of trying to tell God, who owns the universe, who created the universe, who is still, the last time I checked the record, He is still the ultimate landlord, the master, the owner, and gives us all rights. And yet it seems that we are telling God to get out and get off of His own property, so to speak. And I need to make that point very clear. God occupies the universe. God owns the universe. God's not going anywhere. We better be asking ourselves, in the spiritual sense, where are we going? Because there's only two choices. There's only two choices when it comes right down to the heart and core of the matter. We're either going to ultimately share eternity with God, or we are going to be ourselves banished in death for eternity. There's only two choices, live or die. Live and live God's way, or live your way, the world's way, Satan's way, and eventually we die and die for eternity. Not much of a choice, right? Not much of a choice for any one of us as we contemplate those two choices. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, God says, I set before you life and death, and therefore He says, choose life. God, down through the ages of time, always has had and reserved for Himself a remnant, someone who will obey and remain true to Him. All the way down through the history of man, ever since Adam and Eve, God has always reserved someone or a remnant that will be loyal to Him, obedient to Him, submissive to Him. I think about Elijah, and I won't turn there, do a brief little narration, you might say, a brief little skimming of the story, but we read about Elijah there in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 18. We read about the situation there in Elijah's life, how he was there on Mount Carmel that day and witnessed those false prophets of Baal, and what happened that day is they were in their worship mode, if I could use that terminology. There they were worshiping their god, little g, their G-O-D-S, their little gods, and they were worshiping, they were cutting themselves, they were chanting, they were who knows what all was going on, and they did this all day. So you can read about that, as many of you may be already familiar with it anyway. But Elijah witnessed that. At the end of the day, as we would say, he destroyed them. And when God set down the fire and devoured the sacrifice that Elijah had prepared, then Elijah turned around when it was all over and had those false prophets of Baal all killed. And then we know the story how Jezebel, after that, threatened him. And what happened? Elijah took off. Use that familiar modern term, he took off. And he fled from Jezebel and her threat. He goes into the wilderness, winds up eventually in the cave, if you know the story. He's alone, he's dejected, he's depressed, he's despondent. Here he is, feeling like no doubt that the mission was over. He, in one sense, if I can use this almost humorous analogy from a movie that I think we've all seen in the past, he had lost his spiritual mojo. He had lost his focus. And we find in verse 14 of chapter 19 of 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 14, we have here Elijah's attitude at that point as he was alone, dejected, depressed, despondent. And he said, verse 14, I have been very zealous for the Lord God. This is something he is telling God, that I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. So Elijah here is feeling like almost the attitude, Lord, I did all of this for you. I went through all of this, did what you asked me to do, and now here I am, all alone, by myself, and I alone am left, and now they're trying to take my life. And God, what does God say in response? Verse 18, God speaks and he says, yet, Elijah, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So God reminds Elijah there in the moment of his despondency and depression, dejection. He tells him that I've got 7,000, a remnant, who have not bowed their knee to Baal, who would not receive the mark of Baal worship to their bosom. That's what God tells Elijah. Again, there have always been those few, it seems, through the annals of time, over the many centuries and the ages of time, there have always been, most times, the majority of cases, just a few. Sometimes it might be one here, one over there, but a few, a remnant that God has always had prepared and reserved for his purpose, for his plan. He has put, in essence, his seal of approval upon them. And each seal of God's approval in every age of man, to those that he has put that seal on, he has sealed them with his righteousness. And he has set a seal on them. And in that sense, has made put a mark on them. And I will get to that very shortly. Let me come now to us today. Let me speak of us in our world today, and where we are now at this time, in this time of man's history. In one sense, the way I'd like to ask the question as I continue the message is, where are we today? What world are we living in now? And more, this world that is moving toward a time that I've just talked about, when a new world order will be set up, and it will be a religious-driven entity that is set up. And that time is coming, and it may be sooner to come than many of us even realize right now. But where are we in the point in time? Where are we in the essence of time? Where are we maybe in God's plan of what time we have left before this happens, this world order that will be set up? I do know this, quoting from 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, the epistle. John here, an old man, an older man, no doubt up in his life of his senior years, he makes this statement in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. I submit to each one of you listening to this message, the spirit of the Antichrist is not only here, but it is very active, and it is becoming far more active, and shall, when this power, and this beast power, shows up and begins to enforce and to set a mark on the foreheads of those subjects that are caught under its deception and rulership. That time, I believe, is not too far in front of us. But this world today, look at it. Look very honestly, with a frankness and a stark reality of the world that we see even now. The Antichrist spirit attitude is already here. It's thriving and it's growing. The anti-God sentiment is growing. Just look around, even in our nation of America. Look how, and I must be very forthright and honest and bold about it and say it. Even religion, even the churches of this land are so much of the time anymore failing the people that they're supposed to be teaching. Too many pastors are in bed with these things that they should not be in bed with. Speaking in symbolic terms, the church is too much crumbling to the dictates of the state, and the state is more and more asserting its power, its influence. Culture is more and more influencing the church, and more culture, as it shifts and changes, is more and more showing the face of anti-God thinking in its whole mentality. These things are becoming very clear, and the abominations in the land are increasing. I should not have to in this moment. If you know the scriptures, and you know anything about God's word, you should know some of those things that he calls abominations. And those are the type of abominations that God hates. And these anti-God practices and actions and everything are more and more becoming multiplied abominations in the land and rising to greater depths of depravity as we see a nation careening out of control, a nation that is more and more losing its focus, a nation and a world that is quite simply becoming God haters. That's exactly the way I want to say it. A world that is becoming God haters. They hate more and more anything that God stands for. I want to ask you the question now at this moment in time of the message. Are you one of his? Am I one of his? That is, am I one of God's children? Am I a disciple of Jesus Christ? Am I a brother to our elder brother, Jesus Christ? Am I a Christian? Am I a true Christ follower? Because that's what the word Christian should mean to us, each one of us, that we are followers of Jesus Christ. That word disciple, again, means simply in the Greek word and its definition to be a learner. Are we learning from Christ? Are we applying the lessons of Jesus Christ in our life? So I would ask you at this time also, do you have the mark on your forehead? His identifying mark on you now. This mark on your forehead is actually a seal of his righteousness upon you. It is a mark that sets us separate and apart from this sinful world around us. It is a mark that identifies where our minds and hearts and attitudes are presently and certainly should be. And it's a mark that will separate and protect us from God's judgment that is coming on this world soon and even now. If this world does not repent, God's judgment and his justice and his wrath to be poured out is as sure as the rising of the sun. It's going to happen unless we as a nation repent, unless the world repents. Because as we're about to find out, as I go to a prophecy, I want to go to a prophecy and a place in his word, in the scriptures, that speaks of having this mark on our foreheads. And I want to now, for the rest of the message, talk about that mark that is to be on our foreheads at this time. I want to go there and I want us to read about it, read with me as I go through this. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 9. The book of Ezekiel chapter 9. Give you listening a few moments to turn there. Ezekiel chapter 9. Turn there myself. This is a major prophecy as we know it to be. It is considered and called by theologians that. Ezekiel chapter 9. If you were to go through, which I don't have the time to do that now, it's not my purpose, but if you read and would need to read the whole chapter 8, chapter 8 sets up chapter 9 of Ezekiel. And if you were to read there, chapter 8 of Ezekiel, my subheading actually over the chapter 8 in Ezekiel says, abominations in the temple. So things are happening in the temple that were abominations to what? God. They were doing things in society and the culture and the world at that time. We're talking about Israel and Judah. We're talking about things that were going on in the nation of Israel. And so God now, if you study and read chapter 8, which I don't have time to go into at this time, but you would read as you drop down, you'd see these words at different times. I'm looking right now at verse 6, great abominations. And then I see at the end of verse 6, greater abominations. I see verse 9, wicked abominations. I see verse 10, abominable beast. I see all these words and come back to verse 15, greater abominations. So I see in verse 17 of chapter 8, abominations which they commit here, for they have filled the land with violence. Now, let me pose this to each one of us. Do we see violence in our land? Do we see violence in the world around us? Keep in mind that that was one of the primary reasons that God destroyed the time of Noah's people, the people of Noah's time. That generation of human beings was, the violence was one of the primary reasons, because as God looked around on the earth at that time, it repented him, as I covered in my last message about the sin pandemic. He looked around and was grieved at what he saw. And violence in the land and the world at that time was one of the chief reasons as to why he decided to destroy humanity, except for those eight people. But you have read chapter 8. If you read that, then it sets up chapter 9. So God now is going to pour his wrath out. He's about now to pour out his wrath on this sinful land. In verse 1 of chapter 9, then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. So we see he is preparing his executioners. God is preparing his executioners to carry out his wrath and punishment on the nation of Israel, Judah and Israel. And let me make this point at this time. Who sent the death angel into Egypt that night? That death angel came from God. God poured out his wrath and punishment on the land of Egypt. And they were punished for not only their sins, but for not letting Israel go. And so this is from God, and God pours out his punishment and destruction here in chapter 9, as we will continue to see and read. Verse 2, and suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, and these, as all theologians and scholars and writings will tell you, are probably angels who are probably set up to carry out God's destruction. Just like we read about those seven angels of Revelation that pour out those bold judgments and what have you. It says, which faces north, verse 2, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen, shows righteousness, and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. We're looking at the scene of the temple. We're inside the temple. It's showing this scene. And they had desecrated the temple. They had done abominable things there in the temple, and great abominations. And as chapter 8 tells us, as I just read briefly, even greater abominations. And now the glory of the God of Israel, verse 3, had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And verse 4, and the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, identifies where this is, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Verse 5, to the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Verse 6, utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children, and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Verse 7. And then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. Verse 8. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone, and I fell on my face and cried out and said, Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? In verse 9, then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. We see here that the whole nation of Israel, both houses, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, as we read here, that the sins and abominations were exceedingly great at that time. And he says the land is full of bloodshed. There again, the violence in the city full of perversity. I think our minds could come up with a lot of things that we would put in categories of perversity as we look around our nation and world today, would we not? And then he says, finish in verse 9, for they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. They even had the attitude at that time, well, the Lord doesn't see what we're doing. We have long heard the old saying that there are those who have said that God has gone off and just left us to do what we want to do. That is not only a great lie and deception, but I can assure you that as we read in the Gospels in Jesus Christ's words, that if he knows every sparrow that falls to the ground, and he knows the hairs on our head, this should tell us, as disciples of Jesus Christ, that he and the Father, they know everything. Verse 10, and as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. In other words, here is that, as Paul says, you can find in Galatians chapter 6, here is, you reap what you sow. Here is the principle that God is making clear, even here by the prophet Ezekiel, and to him, that in verse 10, that what you sow, that you will also reap. And then verse 11, just then, the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, I have done as you commanded me. We have just witnessed a terrible scene of God's judgment being poured out. We have just seen God taking his anger and letting his anger be vented against a sinful nation, the sinful nation entirety of the house of Judah and the house of Israel. What I want to do now is go through some of these scriptures here in chapter 9, and we see there clearly that God in verse 4, go through and put a mark on the foreheads of the men, or those who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it. Mark those. Separate those. It is a type of sanctification. Yes, physical protection in one great sense from the death and destruction, but more than that, even more profoundly, God was putting a certain seal upon them, a certain seal of his righteousness. We find the same in essence without going to Revelation. We find with the sixth seal that God is there again protecting and sealing those who are his before he's about to pour out those seven trumpet blast plagues there in Revelation that I won't go to at this time, but we find there, and I might just briefly, if I could, turn there just a moment, quoting about that and going to that in Revelation chapter 9 in verse 13, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the sudden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are, and I'm in the trumpet blast, pardon me, I'm in the wrong place. Let me go to the place I'm looking. Actually, it's Revelation chapter 6. Pardon me for that taking you to the wrong place. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. The sixth seal. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Verse 14, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And verse 15, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And he said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of God, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And we find here in chapter 7, looking in verse 3, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So just like here in Ezekiel, God is in the process of sealing those who are in essence are his. Those who are obedient to him, are submissive to him, and we find that same sealing process that will take place in the times to come at the closing, in actuality, of the Great Tribulation, when he's about to pour seven trumpet blast plagues upon the earth, and he is saying there in the sixth seal, seal those who are mine with a mark on their foreheads there. And so we find here in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, this same terminology, because it references to God at a certain time putting a mark, a seal, a protection, a type of sanctification upon those who belong to him. There is some comments that I want to make now from chapter 9 of Ezekiel that we've just read through. I want to read some comments and read some things from the online Forerunner commentary. This is from the Forerunner commentary that you can find online. And I want to read some of their comments and make a few comments of my own as I do. In the Forerunner commentary on verse 4 of Ezekiel 9, it says, God spares those who suffer inner torment due to the rising evils of society around them. And then the question, why? What is so significant about sighing and crying over this world's abominable way of life? The word sigh, by way of definition, is Strong's number 584. It means to groan, to mourn, and to moan. It's rather interesting, as the Forerunner commentary puts it, that the first use of it is found in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, 24, and 25, because we can read there in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, 24, and 25, had happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and after that Pharaoh had died, then the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage. They cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. And so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. In other words, he remembered them. We can read now from that context that we have read there. And the Forerunner commentary goes on to say in its comments, it says, note from the context that our God is a covenant-keeping God. He remembers his covenant and acknowledges those who hear him and those who sigh among his people. In the Exodus story, he moved to redeem them from their bondage in Egypt, making a distinction between them and their oppressors. The word cry again in the Strong's is number 602. It's a fairly rare word and used only four times in Scripture. And it also means to groan, but it also has another meaning as well, and that is to shriek. To shriek out. This word contains a great deal of emotional meaning, and it involves a person's innermost feelings, as the Forerunner commentary says. Going on, reading from the Forerunner commentary, but sighing and crying involves a lot more than emotion. For us to rightly understand what God requires of us today, it is necessary to explain the thinking, the reason that is behind sighing and crying. Sound reason underlies the emotion expressed by the sighing and the crying. In other words, in order to sigh and cry successfully, we must believe God. And this is vital. And in this context, it means that we need to believe how he defines sin. You know, we look around as human beings, and so much of the world, and frankly, the majority of the world, decides what sin is or what sin isn't. Most of the world at this time is for themselves, reserving the right to determine what they do, whether it's right in their own eyes or not. And that is what humanity is doing. Humanity has long since decided that its way is the best way. For the longest, humanity has moved away from God. Humanity has decided, in my words, to move away from all that God has put in front of all of us. And as Romans 2 would tell us, Romans 1 and 2, when you read those chapters by the Apostle Paul, you have that verse that tells us where God says, we are without excuse. And by and large, most of us are without excuse from even the common doings and usage of the natural laws of God. We've even rejected the very natural order of things. We don't even follow the natural order of things anymore. And I think each one of you listening out there would be able to identify and understand where I'm coming from. People worship, do they not, the way they want to? This is from the Forerunner commentary that I will read from again. Many people will say, this is how I worship God. But we understand that how they worship God does not amount to a hill of beans. Only God can define how we are to worship Him, and it is for us to follow Him and act accordingly. We need then not just to know the law, but also to believe that it defines sin for all time. Reminds me again of those on Mount Carmel that day when Elijah was there and those false prophets of Baal were trying to get their gods, little g, to answer them with their sacrifices that they were trying to offer, their chanting, their taking on, their raising their voices, all the religious rituals that the false prophets of Baal were doing that day. As Elijah and Israel looked on and witnessed, they were trying to make their worship acceptable before the true God. And again, we know the story and how that ended. Back to the Forerunner commentary that I'm reading from, it says, some people can see sin right before their eyes. They can hear it around them. They can live amidst it. But they never sigh and cry over it because they refuse to allow God's law to be the standard of their behavior. History is replete with examples of this, but we will look only at one. Who, as it brings out, of the Jewish leadership, except for Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and perhaps a few others, how many sighed and cried over the preparation of an illegal trial that resulted in Christ's death? I think that is a good thought to consider. How many at that time were crying and sighing and mourning and grieving of what they did to the one that became Jesus Christ and died a horrible death, and for that last 24 hours took on, yes, the sins of the world, took on our sins, but yet what he was put through, how many were actually sighing and crying, as the Forerunner commentary points out, how many were actually caught up in any type of emotion of being grieved and mourning for what they were doing to this human being that was Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. In John chapter 16, verse 20, the Forerunner commentary brings this out, puts a highlight to it, and I want to read it. In John 16, verse 20, where he is speaking to his disciples on the evening before his crucifixion, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. The world, rejecting God's standards, rejoices at injustice and sin. Human nature can and does rationalize large-scale sin and social injustice, such as the Holocaust, sin that fills the land with vast violence again. And I might add to it, to pandemic levels, as I brought out in my last sermon. It can simply, going on, rationalize such atrocities on racial, economic, and religious grounds. going on in the forerunner commentaries that I want to read from. It says, we in God's church must come to avoid partiality mentioned in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, as we interpret the news and the social injustices that we see around us. After all, God did not ask Ezekiel to identify Israel's sins in his tour of Jerusalem in Ezekiel chapter 8. God identified the sin for him, even when it was committed in secret. God calls out the sins in his word, defining the abominations in his law. And we need to know those laws and believe that they are indeed sin, and we need to cry in the sight. So, reading from this commentary, from the forerunner commentary, and then adding some of my own thoughts to it. Do we cry inside? Do we look around? Are we looking around at the world that we are now witnessing? Are we looking around at this world with all of its sins and violence and abominations? And are we more and more becoming grieved in our hearts? Are we moaning and actually at times have that attitude of shrieking? We see some dastardly thing that happens in our world and our nation. Do we have this wave, you might say, of this wave of emotion, of grief, of being mourning, of being in mourning? Frankly, we have entered the times not only as Christ defined them in the Olivet Prophecy as the time of sorrows, but we have entered into a time of mourning. Are we not mourning now? I ask each one listening in. Are we not in a sense of mourning right now and what's happening to us, not only in this nation with the coronavirus and what it's doing to the nation, the lives of all of us, but the whole world? Is it not as though we ourselves have, in that sense of speaking in a symbolic way, have we not already put our sackcloth on? Are we not already having that sackcloth on us as we mourn and grieve for what we see around us? That's what God says. God says in Ezekiel 9, go into through the land and put a sign, a mark on those on their forehead who mourn and grieve for the atrocities and the violence and the abominations and the things of the land. And this is something that we all need to very much be doing. Ezekiel was concerned about the people of his day. He loved those people of his nation, just as Jeremiah and all the prophets knew. I want to go back to the forerunner commentary in the moment and read something else from it. It asks the vital question for all of us, even at this time. It says, this is a vital question. Ezekiel is concerned about the people and about the scope of God's judgment. Like Lot, he lived in his own kind of Sodom, in his own type of Gomorrah, and he felt anguish over the sin that he saw and he heard over its consequences, as it were. He was tormented by what was happening around him. Ezekiel was emotionally and spiritually tormented or tortured, not by what the pagans were doing around him, but what the leaders and the people of Israel were doing in his immediate environment. I might pause the button, as we say, and ask us, disciples of Christ, Christians, are we more concerned about what the pagans, those who God has not called yet, are we more concerned about the world around us and what they're doing or not doing? Are we more concerned about who we are, ourselves, disciples of Christ, the children of God, we who are belonging to, as I've used the term and many of us have, spiritual Israel, the church? Are we more concerned with our own lives? Going on, the forerunner commentary goes on to say, talking about Ezekiel, their time, it can be our time very much today, because Ezekiel is a prophecy very much for our modern times today. Their wickedness and what they were about to suffer for it are what tormented this righteous man. In vision, speaking of Ezekiel, he must have witnessed a terrible slaughter, and the trauma and the shock of that vision affected him most acutely. Indeed, a prophet has no pretty job. You know, I wrote Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 7, God told Ezekiel, you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. So, any man of God, any man ordained of God, must always speak for God and not speak for himself. Every prophet that is given that job to be a prophet, and I use that term, it's a very odious job, very odious calling, meaning, I would say, you don't want to be a prophet. Those who say, I would like to be a prophet. I would like to enter the prophet school. I would like to take God's word and spread it around the world. Let me ask you in the moment something that we can consider. One day, there will be prophets designated by God that will be sent into these hot spots of sin and abomination. Do you really envision yourself, or would you want to be a prophet? How would you like to be sent to the country of Iran and told, you're going to have to prophesy for me on the streets of Iran? Or you're going to have to go to another hotspot in the world and prophesy for me? Maybe in the moment you can understand why Jonah was so distraught when he was told to go to Nineveh, who was the greatest enemies of Israel at that time, and prophesy to them. Going on, in this forerunner commentary that I'm reading parts from in chapter 9 of Ezekiel, verse 4, the forerunner commentary says, to sigh and cry effectively over the sins of Israel, we must know what those sins are. In this particular context, this means that we need to be watching and listening attentively, just as Peter says that Lot was tormented with what he saw and heard going on around him, and that is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. Lot had to spend at least some of his time listening to, as the forerunner commentary puts it, and I thought it was very good, he had to be listening to SNN, the Sodom News Network. I thought that was very good by the forerunner commentary, the Sodom News Network. We might have a new name for some of our news networks, right? Some of our news networks have become nothing but, and it seems like most of our news agencies have become nothing more than propaganda machines. And I think most of us, without taking that topic any further, would say absolutely. Going on in the forerunner commentary, reading on in regard to chapter 9, verse 4, we cannot sigh and cry if we are like the ostriches and bury our heads in the sand. This is a type of denial. We need to be awake and aware, not slumbering and not sleeping, as 1 Thessalonians 5:6 tells us. We need to ensure that we interpret the events that we see and hear in the news in terms of God's law. For that law is holy, it's the standard, the benchmark, the touchstone by which we must measure the deeds of our leadership, of our fellow citizens, and of ourselves. God's law, my words, has to be our guidelines. God's law has to be the template, the benchmark, yes, the standard, by which we all identify by. And God's laws must be established in the boundaries of what we do and don't do in our lives. We've been stationed, in that sense, to stand watch. The church, the people of God, the children of God, the brethren of Jesus Christ, the disciples of Christ, Christians, we are to be, you might say, as watchmen on the walls. And we've been stationed as those watchmen on the walls in our times today to see these things, to look out at the society around us, be reminded not only of how bad things are getting and becoming, but most of all, to have that mark on our foreheads, to sigh and to cry for the great abominations that are increasing in the land, and to be crying out and in a type of mourning and a type of great passion of care and concern also for our fellow man, because humanity is suffering now and will continue to suffer more and more. We don't even know entirely where this plague is yet to go, called the coronavirus. We don't even know yet what's ahead in our world tomorrow, or our world in a month, or in our world 6 months from now. I want to begin to try to start putting a wrap on the message. You know, we know that we're in the world. We know that. Jesus Christ tells us in his prayer of John 17, you know, he tells God in that prayer, you know, that we're not to be taken out of the world. We know that we live in the world, but we also, even though we are spectators, yes, to what we see around us. We are, you might say from that standpoint, watching from the sidelines. We cannot be participants. We cannot become involved in the ways of this world. Every Christian down through the ages of time, every disciple of Christ has understood that. And we should very much today. We must continue to remain in that sense on the outside. We must be on the outside looking into the world affairs. We cannot frequent places that God has set as off limits to us. And there are so many places, so many things in the symbolic speak, literal places, what have you, that God has said to us, they are off limits. Out of bounds, you might say. But what does humans do? Humans love to test God's boundaries, do they not? We as Christians, as disciples of Christ, are going to continue to find ourselves, are we not? More and more caught in the middle of all these things. Caught between the right and the left, you might say, on every side. We're going to continue to be trapped in this world of lawlessness on every side. The lawlessness will mount. Prophecies tell us that. The time is coming, as I read earlier, about how this world empire, this short order world empire, this great power will arise. It will be a short reign on earth, but its short reign will cause catastrophic troubles and clamp down on people's lives to the extent that the whole world, by and large, at that time, will buy into its great deception as it is set up. And it will require a certain mark, a certain sign to be put upon its subjects, that they may be able, as the scripture says, to buy and sell. And when you think about the terms buy and sell, those terms buy and sell are going to mean a whole lot more, no doubt, than just buying something off a shelf or selling something. It's going to have, with full immersion under a system that is going to subjugate those people under its rule and control at that time, and the saints of God, it's going to turn its fury at that time on the saints of God and seek to stamp out the church of the living God. We indeed today should be those who are sighing and crying. We should be those who are mourning as we see these things coming about in our life, in our land, in our nation even. And we as disciples of Christ, the church, we should have that mark on our foreheads. Those who God is already sealing us. God is sealing us now. We are being sealed now against these things. And you might say, well, am I sealed against not getting the coronavirus? God will take care of each one of us by His divine plan. Some will get the coronavirus. There are many who are going to be martyred in the future by this beast's power. And there again, some of the church are already getting the coronavirus. And there will be some that will even die. But the term seal and the mark on the forehead has to do, most of all, with the inward man, to where God is saying, seal those who are mine. Seal those who have my spirit. Seal those who have my laws and commandments entrenched into their hearts and beings. Seal those who are submitted to me. Seal those who are obedient, subservient, those who love me, and those who are daily seeking to do my will. These are the ones that the mark is being put on the foreheads, even at this time. I ask each one of us now, are we sealed? Do we consider ourselves sealed? Do you consider right now that you have the mark on your forehead? Because in essence, it is a type of place of safety, even at this time, from all that is going on around us. God is going to come. God is going to pour out, at a certain point, His anger, His righteous anger, and His judgment, and His wrath. He is going to pour that out in its full completeness at a certain point in time ahead of us. How close are we to that? We've sang a song in our songbook for years, have we not? How long, eternal, hide thou away? When will your wrath not burn like a fire? Again, that day is coming closer and closer. And just as we read in Ezekiel chapter 9, when God poured out finally His destructive wrath upon the past nation of Israel. And he did not relent, and he did not hold back that fury. But he sealed those at that time who were his, who sighed and cried. So the same today, he will seal us. He will sanctify us. He will set us apart. And most of all, he will put a mark on each one of our foreheads that says, "This one is mine." He who sighs and cries over the many great abominations that he sees in the land.